Thank you, Tim. I would like to thank Tim for putting this whole thing on and all the time and effort he has spent because of his passion putting this whole thing together, these conferences and all the literature and free booklets that he hands out. And truly, we're indebted to him, and I'd like to thank the pastor, Tippin. You know, it's rare to see a pastor that will speak out knowing that people are going to get upset, knowing that people are going to leave your church. But Scripture is clear in the commandments to pastors. Refute those who oppose sound doctrine. Today, that is a non-existent, it seems, commandment among church leaders. And certainly if every church leader would do what they're commanded to do, they'd be less of false teachings and heresies, and the church, I think, would be in a better state. Now, in dealing with refutation and the whole area of apologetics, I think it's imperatively important for us to understand that we do what we do because it's commanded us in Scripture. And when we're witnessing to non-Christian religions or to your garden variety non-believer, there's some things we need to understand so it will help us and benefit us in our witnessing presentation. All of us are called, all of us are commanded to proclaim the truth. We're called to proclaim the truth, even if it makes people upset. And in the area that I deal with, Christian apologetics, I know a whole lot of Christians get upset because they just don't think we're supposed to, as Christians, speak out against anybody. Just love on them. Well, the problem with that premise is, number one, it's not commanded for us just to do that. It's commanded of Christians, yes, to love. But it's equally commanded for us to refute those who oppose truth, to refute those who attack our Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter what the ministry is called. It doesn't matter how popular the minister is. We have an obligation, if we love God, if we take this seriously, we have a biblical obligation to do so. And sharing faith with those in cults and other world religions can be quite frustrating. Anyone here who has ever dealt with a Muslim or a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, you know what I'm talking about. It can get very frustrating. And it gets very frustrating because we can show them something so clear that makes perfect biblical sense. We can show them passages that are just so utterly crystal clear, and yet they just flat out deny them. Or they'll just flat out distort and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. And no matter how clear you articulate your position, they're just blind to the truth. And we have to understand, when we're dealing with people, when we're sharing our truth, when we're sharing Christian faith, we have to understand the state of the person to which you're making proclamation. In other words, when we're sharing our faith to a Muslim or to a Jehovah's Witness or to a non-believer, we have to understand that what we're sharing, our proclamation of truth, is foolishness to them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved by it, it is the power of God. Then he says in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish, the term is moron in Greek, foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign. Greeks, they search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. and the weakness of God is stronger than man. It's foolishness to proclaim what we proclaim. It's foolishness to proclaim, well, this man from Nazareth, his name was Jesus Christ, and in him is all the fullness of God in human flesh. He is the creator of all things. For by him, for through him, all things have been created. Whether thrones, dominions, powers, authorities, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is that not foolishness to a non-believer? This man, this carpenter from Nazareth, you're telling me he's the creator of all things? You're telling me that in him all the fullness of God, katoike, dwells? Him, this man, this carpenter? And it was him that died on a cross? And are you saying that I have to believe in all this? And I have sin, and unless I believe in this person, that I'm not going to be saved? I'm going to spend eternity in the hell? Is that what you're saying? Yes, we're repeating something. We're reading the text. This is what Jesus said. This is what Paul said. This is what the apostles proclaim when they proclaim the cross, when they proclaim the person of Christ. So we have to understand when we're witnessing to people, it's going to be foolishness. That's why it says in verse 30 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it is by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. It's not by the wisdom of the world. It's by him that you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, why is this foolishness? Because Scripture presents man, unsaved man, unregenerate man, as in bondage to sin. He's enslaved to sin, says Christ. He's spiritually dead. And it's important for us to know this when we witness to people in other faiths. Hence, they're unable to come or submit to the Lord. In Romans 8, 7 and 8, it says, the one that's in the flesh, or the mind that's set on the flesh, it's a possessive genitive there, possessed by the flesh, he can't please God. He can't submit to God. He's not even able to. The term is quite clear there. Dunamai, it has to do with ability. It doesn't say he chooses not to. It says he can't. Romans 8, 7 and 8. He's not able to. We're talking spiritual ability. In John 8, 46, Jesus says, if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus spoke infallible truth, and they still were not believing. And Jesus asked the question rhetorically in John 8, 46, why do you not believe me? And then Jesus answers in verse 47 of chapter 8, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Only the ones of God will hear the words of God. That's why Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 44 of John, no one can come to me. We have that word of ability again, dunamai. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, helko, drags him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Nobody can come to Christ. Your articulation will not make somebody come to Christ. Your altar call, your sinner's prayer, or whatever you say to them, they're not going to come to Christ unless the Father who sent me, says Christ, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Salvation is of the Lord alone. It is of God alone. It is only God who can regenerate the dead sinner, the one that's in bondage to sin. it's only God that causes him to walk in their ways, in his ways. New species with a new heart. When God takes your heart of stone away, he doesn't woo it. He changes your heart. We call this regeneration. And when you belong to God, then you can hear the words of God. But when you're witnessing to a non-believer, keep in mind they do not belong to God. They cannot please him. They cannot come to him unless they're regenerated. Unless they're made alive, set free. Then they naturally come to Christ. So what are we saying? Our job is to proclaim the truth of God to non-believers. Is to claim what Jesus did to the Muslim, to the Jehovah's Witness, to the Mormon. We have to proclaim what Christ did on the cross, who God is, his physical resurrection, and the fact that Jesus Christ was God-man. And let God worry about the results. We glorify God in our proclamation. Scripture is clear. Faith and repentance, the ability to believe, they're all granted by God. Our job is to communicate accurately, as Scripture says. What is effective witnessing? Well, what I mean by effective is giving a biblically sound presentation. It's not effectual if you distort the Word of God in your presentation. Scripture says it's the gospel that has the power of God for salvation. The gospel doesn't need any help. It has the same power today as it did in the ancient world. Same power. God has chosen to use means to save his people. And the normal means that God uses is the gospel. Saying to an unsaved Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or any unsaved person such things as, hey man, Jesus has a great plan for you. Man, God loves you. All you got to do is come to him. When we say this, we're giving this false presentation of God. As one author says, we're taking the bread from the children and we're casting it to the dogs. The love of God is so distorted in the church today. That's why you have people proclaiming to non-believers, man, God loves you, has a great plan for your life. And then they go to hell, and then they're thinking, huh, I thought that guy said God loved me and has a great plan for my life, and I'm sitting here burning. Friends, we have to be accurate in our presentation. We see a full-orb presentation of the love of God in the epistles. As I asked yesterday, what epistle was written to non-believers? Which one?
They were all written to believers.
Right, none of them. That's where we have a full presentation of the love of God to us. It's the ultimate benefit of being a Christian. We have God's love. In the book of Acts, where we find the missions and the messages of the apostles, not one time is the love of God referenced. Not one time. We have all their missions and messages. It's never even an issue. Not one time in the Gospels, unless you're going to distort John 3:16, did Jesus tell a sinner that the Father loves you. Not one time. In fact, he says in John 14:23, if you love my Father, then he will love you. We love God as Christians. A non-believer has not the ability to love God, says Romans 8. He can't please God. He can't submit to God. First of all, our presentation to not only Muslims, but to people in other religions, and it can seem even more frustrating when someone already has a religious position, and then we come with ours. But our presentation should be biblically based and sound. And we shouldn't get frustrated if we understand where they are spiritually. It's not throwing BBs against a wall. We're glorifying the Lord. Regardless if they get saved or not, we're glorifying the Lord with our sound presentation and proclamation of the gospel. The gospel, as Paul says, it's the gospel concerning the Son. The gospel is the work of the Son. It's not what you can get out of it. It's what the Son did. That's what Paul says. That's the gospel. The gospel is concerning the Son. And we must make that proclamation. We must be accurate in that proclamation. We read in Acts 17, 2 and 3, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned or argued with them from Scriptures, explaining and providing evidence that Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Paul went to the synagogue and he gave a biblical presentation. He argued for his faith. Now, there's two kinds of arguments. There's logical argumentation and then there's personal quarrel. We want to avoid personal quarrel. Personal quarrel is just two people engaging in contrasting views with no logic, no reasoning, nothing. Just personal attacks, basically. But then there's logical argumentation. It's presenting your thesis. It's making a clear presentation by way of evidence, step by step, from evidence to conclusion. That's what Paul did by Scripture. It says he argued. The same word argued in Jude 1:9 when Michael the archangel and the devil argued about the body of Moses. I don't know what they're arguing about, but same word. Same as Acts 17:17. Paul presented his argument that Jesus was the Messiah. And he did it from the Scriptures. So that's teaching us that when we proclaim who God is, we can't be embarrassed. Don't be afraid to mention the Trinity. Too many people don't, well, we don't want to go to step four before we go to step one. That's assuming that it's your articulation that's going to save them. We must give the full presentation of the gospel because we're called to, we're commanded to. Contrary to the traditional view, traditional Christian view, we proclaim the gospel first and foremost. The very reason we proclaim the gospel is to glorify God. Yes, we love to see the people saved because that's the normal means that God uses. How beautiful the feet are that deliver the good news. But we do it first and foremost to glorify God. And we do it also because it's the normal means that God uses to save His people. And we do it because we're called to love everybody. Romans 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them," meaning his fellow, the non-believing Jews, his kinsmen, "it's for them and their salvation," Paul says. He's praying for their salvation. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." The Muslims have a zeal for their God, but it's not according to truth. It's not according to knowledge. They're worshiping a false God. But they're have a lot of zeal and passion. More passion than a lot of Christians have about their God. But it's not according to knowledge. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament authors consistently contrast the gospel as the good news and the bad news. Now, for us to accurately proclaim the gospel, there is the bad news. What's the bad news? Wrath, sin. And if you die without Christ, you're going to experience wrath because of your sin. That's the bad news. What's the good news? It's what Christ did on the cross. God saves infallibly. His cross work was definite. That's the good news. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. But without without the existence of bad news, wrath, God doesn't wink an eye at sin. He requires satisfaction before He will pardon a sinner. And if we eliminate all that, why is it so much good news? Why is it good if there's no penalty involved for sin? Well, if there's no penalty, if there's no wrath, you just die and that's it. What's so good about it? But if there's penalty for sin, And for God to pardon a sinner, there must be satisfaction. And the satisfaction He provided was on the cross. He propitiated. He satisfied the Father. For one cannot preach the good news without preaching the bad news. But of course, this concept is virtually absent in the teaching of many evangelists, preachers. They eliminate God's wrath. They erase it altogether. They don't want to talk about it because they have a distorted view of God's love. So if you have a distorted view of God's love, you're not going to see wrath and sin. Does it not say in Psalm 70:11, God is angry with sinners every single day? In Psalms 5:5, God hates those who practice sin. They're held captive by Satan, Paul says, and only the Son can set them free. Now, in the first century, the church was built on two principles, love and doctrine. You can't have one without the other, love and doctrine. If it's all doctrine, there's no love. Well, that's not good. And you're sinning. We're called to love everyone, present everything in love. Doesn't mean to water anything down. We have to be aggressive, assertive, and definite. But if it's all love, all you're going to have is confusion. You're not going to have the cross work of Christ because you'll be busy trying to love the person at the expense of eliminating or not even mentioning what Jesus did on the cross. Now, the Spirit produces the love in the Christian. In fact, in Galatians 5:22 and 23, I'll read it. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And it's interesting here because grammatically it's possible for love to be colonized, meaning you put a colon after love. So that would indicate, if you punctuate love with a colon, this would indicate that the eight characteristics following love is how Paul defines love. In other words, but fruit, it's singular there, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What is love? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's interesting. First of all, when we're dealing with Muslims or others in non-Christian religions, we don't want to attack them personally, even though they do that to us all the time. We don't want to present personal attacks against the way they talk, the way they look at Scripture. You just want to avoid personal attacks because you don't want your emotions to dictate how you witness. And never attack the character of a person. Because when you do that, it shows that you really don't have a strong position. Or it shows you have no idea what you're doing. Or it shows that your theology is so distorted that you think it's all on you to save the person. And you get frustrated, and your frustration manifests into these ad hominem or these personal attacks. Not good. But we do want to pray for God, to God, to give us witnessing opportunities. I do. We should all want to pray to God for witnessing opportunities. In Ephesians 2:8 and 10, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is out of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Then in verse 10, it says, we are all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to do. So all those good works that you've ever done as a Christian, according to this text, He prepared it in advance. That lady you talked to at the store, your ministry, what Tim is doing, every time you do something good, keep in mind a non-believer can never do any good work because good works don't please God from a non-believer. It says it's as filthy rags. You can't even do a good work unless you're saved. But all those good works that we do that are pleasing to the Lord, He prepared them in advance for us to do, wherever you're at. So we should pray for witnessing opportunities. And we know that God has ordained prayer as a means by which He accomplishes His eternal purpose, particularly in salvation. Do not force gospel arguments. We don't need to. We present the biblical truth. We don't have to grab them and force them to believe. It's not going to happen. There's no passage that says for us to do that. That's a distorted theology of how God saves. How you believe God saves man will affect your evangelism. It will affect every dimension of your preaching. It really will. Since God has ordained the salvation of His people, the means and the end, there's no reason to force a gospel argument. For the unregenerate person to which you are witnessing is dead. We have to understand that. Enslaved to sin. He has a stony heart. They can't believe. They're held by Satan, captivity. They can't believe. So why do we witness? Because God uses our proclamation of truth to save His people. That's the means He ordered. That's the normal means by which He does, by which He saves people. And it glorifies God first and foremost. And we're called to make reasonable and biblical arguments. We should never get into philosophical arguments because it's not the gospel. If you really want salvation, if we're really passionate about salvation, let's follow the biblical paradigm and understand where an unsaved person is spiritually. Philosophy is not going to save them. Your gospel presentation is what God uses, not philosophical argumentation. In Acts 18:28, dealing with Apollos, it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He did it by the Scriptures. And in 1 Peter 3:15, we all should be aware of that passage. Always being ready to give a defense or answer, to give a reason for your faith. It's twofold there. Apologetics is twofold. It's giving defense, providing a defense, we're commanded, but also to give a positive affirmation, to give a logos for your faith, it says, for the hope, to give a reason. So if the Muslim comes in my road somewhere, in my way of life, he intrudes my coffee at Starbucks, and I need to talk with him, I'm not just going to say, well, your religion is false, and Jesus is God. Because I'm not really, I can be defending, but I'm not providing a reason for my faith, as it commands us in 1 Peter 3:15. Provide a logos, a reason for your faith. Let me show you in Scripture, by the Scriptures, who Jesus is. They use the Scriptures to show who He isn't in debate. They will distort John in other places to show you that Jesus is really not God. Every Christian should have a solid understanding why their interpretation is correct before they apply it. Too often Christians base their interpretation on traditions, something that they've heard quoted over and over and over, never on exegetical confirmation. That's a dangerous thing. For example, such passages as I said, John 3:16 or 2 Peter 2:24, you know, by your stripes we are healed, or you are healed. And those two are probably the top passages that are distorted or misinterpreted. Many popular interpretations of these passages are, again, squarely based on tradition, never exegetical confirmation. We've been hearing them quoted over and over. Or Revelation 3, where Jesus stands at the door and knocks, we give that to non-believers. And then we've been hearing these interpretations attached to these passages for our whole lives, never questioning it. But of course, when we confirm it exegetically, then we can apprehend truth on these passages. Like in Revelation 3, that was to the church, that was to a Christian church. Jesus is not wooing the non-believer. He's not saying, please, believe in me. He's not begging a non-believer to believe in Him. Because Jesus is the infallible Savior. And He says, all that the Father gives will come to me. In John 6:37. All that the Father gives will come to me. It's a participle there. They'll keep coming to me. All that the Father gives comes to me. 6:37. And whoever comes to me, I will no wise, never, not even a possibility. Strongest way to negate a future proposition. Never, not even a possibility will I cast him away. Then he says, I come here not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of God, that whoever the Father gives to me will come, and I will raise it up at the last day. Now, some translations say, raise them up, but it's neuter in the Greek, alta, and it would define the category or class that he raises up, his elect. I'll raise it up at the last day. But notice in verse, and we don't have to go there, in verse 37, when he says, all that the Father gives comes. Now, coming, hearing, believing, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, they basically mean the same thing. Salvific believing or faith. And it's ongoing. One of the facets in the Gospel of John is that he uses these present tense ongoing participles to show the reality of true faith. It's ongoing. It doesn't stop. Scripture knows of nobody who really was regenerated, had faith as a result of regeneration, all of a sudden they just stopped believing. No, Jesus says, whoever keeps on eating, trogon, keeps on eating my flesh, keeps on drinking of my blood. That means coming to him and believing to him. Whoever is coming to me, all the believing ones have eternal life. They're all ing verbs, denoting the reality of an ongoing faith. And if you're truly saved, your belief is not going to waver. Your day-to-day faith may. Sometimes we feel strong, sometimes we don't. But your belief, your faith in the Lord will be there if you're truly regenerate. Do present a definitive gospel. And things we want to include. I like Paul's definition of the gospel. As mentioned in Romans chapter 1, it's the gospel concerning the Son. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, he says, the gospel that I preach, I passed on to you as first importance, what I also received. I passed on to you. In other words, he's not now just giving it to him. He had already passed on to the church this gospel of first of importance. He said, the gospel that I preached to you, which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So in this presentation, how Paul defines the gospel, we must include his Christ. He said Christ died. Which one? The one that Paul preaches. Which one was that? Paul's Christ was God in the flesh. Titus 2:13, the great God and Savior. Paul's Christ was fully man. Galatians 4:4. Fully God. Paul's Christ was the two-natured person. And then it says, for Christ died for our sins. So now he deals with justification. The Christ that Paul preached propitiated by the Father on the cross sufficiently. One thing most non-Christian cults have in common, Islam, Roman Catholicism, and others, they deny the sufficiency. Of course, Muslims deny the cross altogether, but they deny the sufficiency of the cross. If the Roman Catholic Church embraced the sufficiency of the cross, there would be no doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is a doctrine that says for Christians, so-called, they never paid enough for their sins they committed here. If they confess their sins, they're required to pay penance. And if they die early, well, they really didn't pay enough penance, so where do they go? They have to be scrubbed up, purged of the evil for a time. Or it's also called satis passio in Latin, meaning suffering of the souls. So they teach that you must justify yourself for unpaid sins. What does that say about the cross of Christ? What does that say about his infallible work? What does that say about his infallible life? His preceptive obedience to the Father, his passion, passive obedience. What does that say? It's insufficient because you got to do things. You must pay for sins that Christ didn't pay for in purgatory. He died for our sins according to scriptures, and he was raised up on the third day. So, of course, the physical resurrection is an aspect of Paul's gospel as well. And in 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, Jesus Christ was of the sperma or seed of David, according to my gospel. The incarnation was an aspect of the gospel. We must include definitive theology in our presentation. This is the Christ that we worship. He was God-man. How do we worship Christ? Do we worship his flesh that was created in Bethlehem? But they all worship, the angels worship Christ. We worship Christ because we worship as to his deity. He was God-man. We can worship him because he's fully God. We don't worship his flesh, but we can worship him. One person with two natures. We worship him as to his deity. So we must include his deity, that he was God-man. And also, keep in mind, when you talk to Muslims, when you present Christ, you were excited to present the deity of Christ, which we should, but make sure you say he was God-man. Because if you say he was God, Jesus is God, they'll say he died. He didn't know when he was coming back. He didn't know who touched him. How could he be God? Because they'll focus on all the humanity passages of Christ, while at the same time denying all the deity passages of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. So we must include both natures of Christ. So we'll head him off at the pass. So when we say he's God-man, well, he died. But I just said he was God-man. We have to explain what we mean by that, particularly when we talk about the Trinity, which we'll discuss shortly. And also, when you're talking to Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or even non-believers, don't pretend like you have all the answers. There may be some answers you don't have, even in the formal debate. Don't pretend you have them. That looks bad. Even Jehovah's Witnesses will say, that's a good question. Let me get back to you. Of course, when they say it, they mean they don't want to talk to you anymore, normally. Or they'll get one of their so-called scholars to come with them. But don't pretend like, because again, it's not us saved. We can't save anyone, particularly someone in bondage to sin, a slave to sin. What can we do? What we do is proclaim the truth. That's what we do. It's God that saves them. It's the Son that sets them free. Be concise. Very important in our presentation. When we're dealing with Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or others, we don't want to be long, just give an hour of presentation. The mind can't bear it all. We don't need to. We don't have to give them everything. Why? Just give them the truth. Pray to the Lord for wisdom and focus on an area like the deity of Christ, the gospel, his cross work. You don't have to get into an hour dialogue about heaven with Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't need to. What is that going to do if you convince them of heaven? They still think Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Muslims still think that Gabriel gave Muhammad the Quran, even if you convince them about some secondary truth of Scripture. So be concise. Humans can't bear tons of information all at once. And give them equal airtime. Allow them to speak too. Now, it's difficult with Muslims because in the cult, I mean, they're especially when they get heated and passionate and they're going to get upset. But we have the truth on our side. And God is the author of salvation. He makes the way. Do not use complex, and this is very important. I have a friend. His name is Guy. He's a good friend of mine. And he's an associate pastor, but he was so passionate with Jehovah's Witnesses. And we were discussing one time Titus 2:13. And there's a grammatical rule called Granville Sharp's rule number one. He had six rules. But rule number one, in brief, says if you have two descriptive nouns that are singular, God and Savior. The text reads the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, you have two nouns there, descriptive nouns, singular. God and Savior, and they're not proper names like Paul or Peter. God and Savior. And the first noun, God, has the article. But the second noun, Savior, doesn't have the or the article. And they're connected by chi or and. So the noun and noun. Both of those nouns, according to this rule, refers to the first name person. So this was not discovered in the 18th century by Granville Sharp. He's a man passionate about the deity of Christ. And he discovered six grammatical rules. But the first rule had to do with passages where you had two nouns and only one article. And then a named person. Titus 2:13. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it reads. The great, homegalotheo, the great God and Savior, not the Savior, doesn't say that, just Savior, no article, Jesus Christ. There's no exceptions to that rule. Rule number one. Anyways, he was so excited about that rule that every time he saw a Jehovah's Witness, he was from New Jersey, so he would talk a mile a minute. He was this big football player. He was just talking about rattle, gramble, sharp, and no one knew what he was talking about except him. So we want to sometimes refrain from using complex language unless we're really, you know, the conversation warrants it, particularly when it's technical. Because the average Jehovah's Witness, first of all, they don't believe you. But, you know, unless you slowly are discussing one topic, try to refrain from technical language. Again, it's God who is the author of salvation. Also, what I found very effective with Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and others in non-Christian religions is to form your apologetics into question asking. Jesus did this in John 3 with Nicodemus. You know, he asked questions, and with the Samaritan woman, he asked questions, and he formed his teaching into question asking. Also, we see Paul did it in Galatians, you know. Are you so foolish? I mean, he just constantly asked questions to teach. His teaching consisted of questioning. And I found this is very effective with all kinds of groups, even non-believers. Consider the examples, like in Mormonism. Here's what I do with Mormons. Now, again, you don't need to give them everything when you're talking to a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. But there's some questions that are very, I think, effective because it may cause them to think. Isaiah 44:6-8, where the Lord, now keep in mind, in Mormonism, they think everywhere in the Old Testament it says Lord, that's Jesus. So everywhere it says, in their translation, Jehovah, to Mormons, that's Jesus. Everywhere it says God, or Elohim in Hebrew, that's the Father. Mormonism believes that this world is ran by the three gods. There's the head God, the Father. He's the God of all, in which they worship and pray to. There's Jesus, in which they pray to the Father through Jesus. And then there's the bodiless Holy Spirit. He never got a body. I don't know why. But that's Mormon theology. Anyways, in the Old Testament, Jesus is Jehovah and the Father is Elohim. That's what they're taught. So my question is, in Isaiah 44:24, it says, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you in the womb. I, the Lord, maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading the earth alone. Well, you have a couple problems with this in Mormon theology. If Lord means Jesus, I'll read it that way. Thus saith Jesus, Redeemer, your Redeemer, the one who formed you in the womb. I, Jesus, am maker of all things, stretching the heavens out by myself. Well, Mormons are taught that God, Elohim, made the heavens and the earth. And Jesus, or Adam, as they call it, was just a helper. Well, if this is Jesus, he says he stretched out the heavens by myself. Then he says, it gets worse, and spreading out the earth all alone. How is it that Jesus created all alone without the help of his Father? But in Joseph Smith's translation, it reads the same way. And it gets worse. Look at 44:6 and 8. Thus saith the Lord, who they think is Jesus, King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no other God besides me. Well, if God is the Father, how can the Son say, I'm the first, I'm the last, there is no Father besides me? And then it gets even more worse in verse 8 of 44. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? So here you have Jehovah, who they think is Jesus, asked, is there any Elohim or is there any God beside me? Well, in Mormon theology, there's millions of gods, plus his Father. But Jesus says, if this is Jesus, according in Mormon theology, or is there any other rock? I know of none. How can Jesus say he doesn't know of any Elohim? It's very difficult for Mormons to answer. I've used this time and time and time. It's very difficult for Mormons to deal with those passages because how they've been taught. Jehovah's Witnesses. I think one of the most effectual way you can show that Jesus is God to a Jehovah's Witness is to use the Old Testament passages where it is specifically applied to Yahweh, and yet a New Testament author will apply it to Christ. For instance, I'll have them go to Psalms. I take them to the Old Testament first. Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27, but I read just 25. Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. First of all, this is in reference to Jehovah. And I'll ask them that. Who is this in reference to? You could even have them read this. It deals with the unchangeable Creator. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change. Change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. Well, clearly, this is dealing with the unchangeable Creator, who is, to a Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah. I'll have them read that passage. They will agree that's dealing with Jehovah as unchangeable Creator. And then I'll take them to their own Bible in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Where we have this beautiful chapter where the author of Hebrews contrasts everything created, heavens, earth, angels, with the eternal Son. In verse 8, it says, but the Son, He, the Father, says, your throne, ha theos, the God. It's the only place where the Father calls the Son God. Your throne, the God, literally, is forever and ever. But in verse 10, the passage I just read to you in Psalms 102, you get them to agree that's Jehovah. There's no argument. Yes, that's Jehovah, the unchangeable Creator. Why is it then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, the author quotes Psalms 102, but he applies it to the Son? And you, Lord, at the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. We know it's the Son because verse 8 says about the Son, he says, and still the same context. But you, O Lord, in fact, directly addressing the Son as Lord, even in a case of direct address, it's in evocative there, meaning he's directly addressing the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become like a garment, like a mantle. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll also be changed. You are the same, and your years will never end. How does the Father quote Psalms 102 and applies it to the Son, if the Son's not God? And it's not changed in the New World Translation. They have to deal with it. It hasn't been changed yet. And now there's many other passages that can do this. Actually, if you go on my website, I list most of them. ChristianDefense.org. And there's other places where their Bible has not changed yet, where you can demonstrate the deity of Christ from the Old Testament. Again, where a New Testament author, he'll cite an Old Testament passage referring to Yahweh, or Jehovah in their language, but yet he applies it to Christ. Like Romans 10:13, well, Romans 10:9 says what? If
you believe in your heart,
confess, believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, that Christ was raised from the dead, right? You will be saved. If you confess Jesus as Lord. And then if you follow the pronouns, whoever puts their faith in him, like in verse 10 and 11 and 12, follow the pronouns. They all refer, there's no break of person. They all refer to the first occurrence of Lord and Jesus Christ. The antecedent is Lord in verse 9. Then when you get to verse 13, therefore, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul quotes Joel 2:32. And he applies it to Christ. Whoever confesses Christ as Yahweh will be saved. I will ask Jehovah's Witnesses as well. Can any other person in the New Testament be called the God? They make this huge issue with God in the article. They think that the God means the Almighty. Even though I think 282 times the term theos, the term God, was used anarthrously, meaning without the article, 282 times. There was at least 10 ways you can definitize a noun. The article is just one way. It's a predominant way, but nevertheless, I use this argument. Can any other besides Jehovah be called the God? Most Jehovah's Witnesses, we'll say no. The God means the Almighty. A God is the Almighty, is the mighty God, Jesus, the created angel. Then I will show them passages where in their own Greek text, they have a Greek text. It's called the Kingdom in a Linear Translation. It's not a bad text. It's a Westcott and Hort text. And it's an interlinear, meaning it has Greek and Greek characters, the whole New Testament. And right under it, it has the English equivalent. And the Greek portion is correct. And then it has the New World Translation on the column. But the Greek portion is correct. Can anyone but Jehovah be called the God? Answer is no to them. Then I will show them out of their own, or you can have them reference these passages, and they have access to their Greek and interlinear. You show them passages in the New Testament where Jesus is called the God. Definite article. One of them is John 20:28, where Thomas, the doubting disciple, in response to the resurrection. Now, if you keep in mind in verse 25, Thomas said, unless I see the evidence, the hole here in his side, the holes in his hand where the nails were, I'm not going to believe. In fact, he's so strong in his denial, unless he sees evidence, that he says literally in Greek, never, never, not even a possibility. He uses what's known as a double negative followed by an area subjunctive. I think it's used about 84 times in the New Testament. The strongest way to negate a future possibility. Strongest way. Stronger than saying, I'll never do this. He says, I'll never, never, not even a possibility believe. That's how strong his doubting was. Then in verse 27 and 28, Jesus appears. And the text doesn't say he had to touch him, but he saw. And as in response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Thomas It is recorded him saying, Ho kyrhos mu kai, ho theos mu, the Lord of me and the God of me. Now, he didn't say this in explanation because it's direct address there. It's a dative there. He said to him. Said to him, alto, said to him, not said about him, said to him, the Lord of me, literally, and the God of me. And Jesus did what? Rebuked him? As a good rabbi, he would have rebuked him if he wasn't God, but no, he blessed him. Here you have a monotheistic Jew calling, directly addressing Jesus as the God and the Lord. We see the same phrase, but God and Lord are inverted in Psalms 35:23, applied to Yahweh, where it says, the God of me and the Lord of me, literally. So that phrase was familiar in the Old Testament, and Thomas calls Jesus the God, and Jesus blessed him. And also in Titus 2:13, as we mentioned, the great God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1, the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1 is the same construction as Titus 2:13. Two nouns, one article, connected by an, referring to the first name person, Jesus Christ. And I like 1 John 5:20, I'll read it. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God, His Son, and eternal life. And we can go on with other passages to show the deity of Christ. But the point is, what I found effective is to ask questions of Muslims. Ask them why in Surah 5:47 it says we should judge everything according to the gospel. Well, they don't. Their only escape to that passage in the Quran is to say, oh, the gospel has been perverted. Where? By whom? What evidence do you have that shows that John did not write the gospel of John for 1800 years? Show me a writer in Muhammad's time who denied the gospel of John. Show me one. There is none. They accepted John in the time of Muhammad. It's just recently there's denials, because the more you study John, the more you see that John glorified Christ as God. So don't be discouraged. Very last point to wrap this up. Don't be discouraged in your presentation, in your witnessing efforts, because we can never make the dead person alive. It's foolishness to them. We rely on the Lord. We proclaim truth, and don't be afraid to mention the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Paul did. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins, in John 8:24. When we proclaim the Trinity, first and foremost, we must define what we mean. Almost all Unitarian groups, meaning groups that believe God is one person, will deny that Jesus is God, because that's two gods in their mind. So when you say Trinity, Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses think it's incorrect because there's only one God. But what does one God mean to them? One person. That's what they mean. It's a hidden assumption. They assume God is one person. But nowhere in the text, in any text of Scripture, does it say that God is one person. Rather, He's one being. See, being is what something is. Person is who something is. One being, one God, revealed in three distinct, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal persons. So we must define our terms, because in the Quran, it attacks the doctrine of three gods, saying there is no Trinity, Allah is one. But there's no word in Arabic for Trinity that you'll find in the Quran. At least get our doctrine straight, Mr. Muslim. We don't believe in three gods. We agree with you. There's only one God. And you will not find an attack or you will not find a denial of the Trinity in the Quran. What you do find is a denial of three gods. So we must say, we agree with you, there's only one God. But you think God is one person. You think God doesn't have the power to incarnate himself. Scripture says something different. The Word became flesh. So we must define our terms. We must deal with Unitarianism, meaning the doctrine that God is one person. I always ask Jehovah's Witnesses, show me in your text where, in your Bible, where God is revealed as one person. Show me those two words combined. You won't find it, because God is revealed three persons. There's one God. When I teach on the Trinity, I normally define it as three pillars or three premises. The first biblical truth or pillar is that there's one God. But that doesn't mean one person, but the one God. The second biblical truth is there's three persons in Scripture who are called God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We show them some passages. The third pillar is that these three persons who are called God and worshipped as God are distinct. That is the data, the biblical data for the Trinity. Where do you find the word Trinity in the Bible? Well, we don't have to. That came hundreds of years later, but that's just a doctrinal word to define the biblical data. We're talking about the data, not doctrinal words, just like the word incarnation. If you want the actual word Trinity, Theophilus of Antioch, 180 AD, used the term triados when he was describing God. Then Tertullian after him, not too far after. So the word was already enunciated far before Nicaea. But it doesn't matter. We're talking about the biblical data. There's one God. There's three persons called God, presented as God, worshipped, and the three persons are distinct. Now, there's many multi-personal descriptions of God in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go through all of them. In the Old Testament, in many places, the authors use plural nouns, plural adjectives, and verbs to describe God. For instance, Isaiah 45:9. It says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker." Now here, maker is singular. But in Isaiah 54:5, something very interesting happens. It says, talks about we have maker who is your husband is your maker. Both those terms are plural in Hebrew. Psalms 149:2, literally, "Let Israel be glad in his makers." One of my favorite, Ecclesiastes 12:1, says in our translations, most of our translations, "Remember the Creator in the days of your youth." Well, the word Creator there in Hebrew is plural. Young's literal translation reads this way, "Remember also thy creators in the days of thy youth." Now, only from a Trinitarian context are these plural references make any kind of sense. Only in a Trinitarian context are these plural references consistent with the monotheism of the Old Testament. Now, we can go on and show other methods of witnessing, but two things we have to remember. Number one, that men are dead that are not saved. They're unregenerate. They're in bondage to sin. And we're called to make proclamation to everybody. And it's God that saves. And number two, be definitive in your presentation and don't be afraid to mention the Trinity. Don't be afraid to say Jesus is God in the flesh, Colossians 2:9. In him dwells all the fullness of God, theotetos, of deity in human flesh. Don't be afraid. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins." It glorifies God when we mention these things. Jesus was presented as God with exegetical clarity in the New Testament. He claimed he was God. John 5:17-18, when he said, "My Father is at work to this very day." And John says not only the Jews were seeking even more to kill him, not only was he calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And as mentioned, this wasn't the first time he was doing it. Because we have an imperfect tense here, repeated action. Elegen. He kept calling God his Father, which infuriated the Jews. Also, his ego eimi references, the I am references. The Father saw he was God in Hebrews 1:8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's presented as creator in Colossians 1, John 1, 1:3. And also Hebrews 1:10, as we read, the unchangeable creator. And he was worshipped as God. In John 5:22 and 23, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as, kathos, just as, in the same way, they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. By a denial of the deity of Christ, is not honoring the Son, hence you don't honor the Father. And also we see where he was worshipped in Daniel 7:14, where we have the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. We see he was worshipped by the men of the boat, Matthew 14:33. And this is in a religious context, these references. These references are in a religious context. In Matthew 14:33, they attached the worship with calling him Son of God. Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. And Revelation 5:13 and 14, where the Son receives the same honor, dominion, and glory as that of the one sitting on the throne, or the Father. Again, we proclaim truth because it glorifies God. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's what he was called. How many converts did he see? Nobody. But he glorified God. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to preach the word when it's convenient or when it's not convenient, says Paul. How beautiful the feet are when we do so. And to Muslims, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to non-believers, our job, our obligation is to proclaim the truth and proclaim a definitive message and to proclaim Jesus Christ as God, because the very means of salvation, the means that God has chosen, is your gospel presentation. That's what we're supposed to do because it glorifies God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you that you chose us to be your vessels of mercy to proclaim the work of the Son. We thank you for sending the Son to do his work on the cross, to live the perfect life upon which is our basis of our salvation. We thank you that we do hear from you, and you gave us scripture. And we thank you that every time we proclaim the truth, you see our feet as beautiful. So please give us opportunity, Lord God, so we can proclaim what the Son did on the cross, proclaim his life, proclaim that he was God, the two-natured person. And thank you for allowing us to share, allowing us to make this proclamation. And thank you for redeeming us and saving us by the cross work of Christ. Pray all these things in the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.